from Deuteronomy chapter 18. These are the first 14 verses. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Thus the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Almighty God, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Instruct us through it and in the power of your spirit that we might remain in your ways all the days of our lives. Keep us from straying. Keep us from misunderstanding, from misusing, or misapplying. Ground us in your truth that we might walk in the light. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Moses has discussed the authority of judges and kings in the previous chapters as we continue a commentary now on the fifth commandment. He was speaking, first of all, with regards to authorities in the civil realm. Remember, honor your father and mother is a commandment with a promise. It's also a commandment that overlooks all of the ideas of authority and submission with regard to God and his law. Now he moves to a discussion of the authority of ministers and prophets in the ecclesial realm. And we're going to take up the first half of that section now this morning. Now, as I read that section, it is the kind of section that you read in Deuteronomy or other books and sections in the Old Testament that you probably have a tendency to read and read over quickly, and you think, well, this probably doesn't have much application for me or for my family today. And I hope to show you not only that it does, but I hope to show you how it is that it's important and actually to see that that's what the passage is talking about. The passage is talking about it's alluding to the fact that all Scripture is for us, and we need all of Scripture brought to us in all areas of our lives, and so God has made sure to equip his people. He's given them, in order to equip his people, he's given to us teachers. He's given to us ministers. He's given to us the opportunity to learn and to study. And he points us in a particular direction in order to do that. That's what's going on. As they're going into the land, not only do they have to push out the kings and the wicked rulers and all of the abominations that are taking place in the land of Canaan, but they're supposed to remove all the gods and all of their sources, all of their ways of worship and seeking after truth. One writer one time said that you could compare our secular humanism with the worship of Baal and see a lot of things that are very similar with regard to Baal worship and with regard to what we call secular humanism. And the main point of comparison is the idea of how you approach that God, how you approach what you believe to be true, what you believe to be transcendently true, in order to manipulate the world around you. Sacrifices were made to Baal, particularly kinds of sacrifices in order that the crops would grow up and that there would be better crops. And so you learned how to do your rain dance. You knew how to learn how to do your sacrifice your children or some goat or something to Baal in order to turn the future in a particular direction. And really, in secular humanism, it's the same kind of thing. What we want to do is we want to look at our materialistic view of the world around us, and we want to figure out how we can manipulate all the different gadgets that make up our world in such a way that we can have more control over the future. And we do so without regard for who is actually sovereignly overseeing in and through all of the all of creation and all that is taking place. When the people go into the land of Canaan, they need to remember that they will need to go to the Lord their God all the time with all kinds of questions and concerns. Concerns that relate to them personally, to their family, to decisions that they need to make, to problems that are in their midst. And they need to know how to go before God, and they need to know how to ask and how to search and how to find answers. And so he begins to talk about the Levites. These are a people, this is one tribe of the 12 tribes that has been set aside and is not going to receive a portion of land. When they go in, mostly an agricultural people, go in, they set up these sections of land, states you might think of them like, or big counties. And in these areas, each tribe would go and they would have possession of that land, and then that land would be divided out to all of the other within the tribe, all the different families, and then they would have their land, and from that land they would be able to make a living, and they'd be able to feed their family and feed one another. The Levites were set aside, and you might forget, but the Levites were set aside as firstborn substitutes. Remember, at the Passover, in the Exodus, at the Passover, the angel of the Lord came over, and he brought death to all of the firstborns as a plague against Egypt, except all of the homes of the Hebrews where the Passover meal had been celebrated and where that Paschal lamb had been slain and where the blood had been put on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. Those firstborn children were not killed. When a census was taken of all of those firstborn children, there was a Levite, in essence, given to the Lord for every firstborn that had been saved. And then there was a slight accounting difference that had to take place, and there were some additional monies that were given as well because it didn't exactly line up. But all of the Levites represented a substitution, and they were given to the Lord for service instead of the firstborns who were killed. And the whole picture that's going on is the picture of the substitutionary sacrifice that's taking place that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so in a very physical way, the Levitical priesthood is always pointing to the finished sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the Lord was, instead of them having an inheritance of the land, it said the Lord was their inheritance. They had been given over to the Lord, and he was theirs, and they were his. The Lord was their inheritance because they had been given over as this substitute to serve the people and to serve the Lord. They were a necessary part, though, of society, and so they were to be provided for in order to stand and minister in the name of the Lord. There's quite a bit of detail given here with regard to how they're supposed to receive portions of the tithes, portions of the sacrifices, and that's to support them, because they have no ability, of course, to grow their own crops, and because they don't have land and have their own animals and raise things to be able to sell and have money to be able to take care of their families. So all of these things were given to them as a part of the sacrifice. And there's all kinds of detail with regard to that. It's very important, God is saying, that you make sure they're well cared for. And he says why in verse 5 again. Look at verse 5. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to do these things. It says, to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Him and his sons forever. The Levitical priesthood was set up to stand and minister before the Lord. This was to occur with the Levite who ministered directly in the local communities and as well to those who went to serve in Jerusalem. So out of sight, out of mind, you lived, there were Levitical cities that were set up. They had to live somewhere so that there'd be cities with no additional land for them to grow food, but there were several cities set up where the Levites would live. And this also placed the Levites throughout the land in local, among local communities, so that they could minister among those local communities. You would see those Levites and you would care for them, but he even reminds you, those who would leave and go to Jerusalem, who you don't see, but they're doing the work of the Lord for you as well at the place that the Lord establishes, which would be Jerusalem. Don't forget them. Make sure they are cared for as well, because they stand and minister on your behalf. And so this is being set up for the society to be cared for. The ministry of the Levites then was far more than their sacrificial work at the tabernacle. It was not just that you brought your sacrifices three times a year to the temple and you went through the particular sacrificial offerings. That was not all the work that took place in the Levitical ministry. And in fact, all of that, we understand, is subsumed, as I said, in our new covenant, once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that work that the priests did is gone, because we have one high priest who has offered himself and he has paid for all the sins. It's been done once and for all, and it's complete. But just as every society needs farmers for food and builders for housing, so we need those who will instruct us in understanding and applying all of God's law. We need teachers. We need teachers. It doesn't take long if you're thinking about setting up a society, or if you're just thinking about that in the hypothetical, before you start thinking about the fact that you need governors and you need some kind of civil authority that's going to maintain the order of the society, it's going to determine all kinds of things. It's if you think about it, we don't think as quickly about the necessity of ecclesial or church authority, church teaching, leading, governing as something that the society needs, that the people need. When we moved out to Annapolis, Maryland, we lived outside of the city, and I remember one of the first times being taken into the town of Annapolis. And I want to contrast Annapolis from just a minute for when we moved out here, when we came back here, and we lived, first of all, we lived in a rented house in Redmond, and we would go downtown Redmond. If you go down downtown Redmond, it's hard to find or have a sense of where the center of the city is, isn't it? I'm not even sure where City Hall is in Redmond, and there's not much of a sense of that aspect of it. But also, if you think about Redmond, can you think of a church in Redmond? Now I know there are churches there, but can you think of a church building that stands and represents the faith? I couldn't find one. In Annapolis, Maryland, which was established in the 17th century, early in the 17th century, there are two large circles in the middle of the town, right next to each other. In the one circle is the governor's mansion and where the legislature meets. It's where the capital is for Maryland. It was actually the capital of the United States for a very short period of time as well. And there's a circle that goes around that, and then going out from that circle are all these main roads that head to the north and the south and the east and the west. And it is though all of the roads go out, or you go into this center. You have this architectural or civil layout that gives you a sense of there's where action takes place that now affects the rest of us going out. Not more than a block away, right, the circles almost touch, is another circle. And around that circle is one of the first churches that was built in Annapolis at that time. I believe it's an Episcopal church. I'm not even sure if it was originally or not, but I believe it's an Episcopal church now. It's a beautiful, beautiful red brick old church building. And again, from that church building, going out to the east, the north, the south, the west, are these roads that go out, and you have this sense that all the roads link or connect you to the center of the city. There are these two established authorities in a physical, geographical way say, we are overseeing all that's going on out there. And that's what Moses is talking about here. That's what Moses is describing with regard to the civil authority and the ecclesial authority. Certainly a separation, like we talked about, a separation of church and state, a separation of the government of the church and the government of the civil society, but both under the authority of Jesus Christ. So this, and all this to say, what it looks in Annapolis, even though it's not practiced there anymore, it looks in Annapolis as though God were central to the affairs of the city, that the church was central to the affairs of the city. Whereas in Redmond, it doesn't look like that at all, not geographically at all. This is what we need to understand is what God instructs us is that we need the authority over us of the church, of the ecclesiastical gathering of God's people. We do not just simply need Americans, me and Jesus, me and my Bible. What we need is, and we don't just need all of these people here together so we can have a nice fellowship time. We can just find friends. What we need is a body with a head over it that rules and governs and cares and holds us accountable and builds and, as it says, as it talks about Levitical priests, ministers to on behalf of the Lord and before the Lord. So the Levites' broader ministry in the local towns entailed, and I'm not going to take you through all these different passages, but if you went and look, you can't go to one chapter in the Bible and find a list of all the activities and all the responsibilities of the Levites. You can go to many different sections and see things, but as you read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, as you look at what's going on in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Nehemiah, you begin to see all of the different responsibilities of the ministers to God's people. And what you see in this is this broad ministry in the local towns, which entailed themselves studying and teaching the law, teaching music, providing pastoral counsel, care, and spiritual judgments, and giving benedictions over the community. Throughout the scriptures, this is what we see, the work of these ministers that are set up. And reading through the New Testament, especially Paul's pastoral epistles, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon. If you read, as they're called pastoral epistles because Paul is preaching, or he's writing to other pastors. He's writing to Timothy and to Titus, and he's telling them how they are to minister, how they are to minister in their churches. And in these pastoral epistles, what we find is that today's ministers, New Covenant ministers, have very similar responsibilities and authority. The keys to the kingdom are given to the elders to the church, in that way they have the ability to it's through the church that people are baptized and brought to the Lord's Supper. It is through the church that the ministry of God's word takes place. It's through the church that the ministry of education is to take place. Now I can take you to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I can show you that fathers have a responsibility for training up their children. Ephesians chapter 6 as well. But I can also take you to passages of Scripture that show you that the church has a responsibility to educate. Now, we've come to think that just means that we're supposed to give some Sunday school lessons. But rather, the church has a responsibility for the education of its people in bringing God's word to bear in everything, which means that the church has to have a good knowledge of everything. This was the general understanding of the Christian church over many centuries. And so in many, if you watch the spread of the gospel over lands, you would see the church would oftentimes establish churches and immediately establish schools as well. This work of education. Interestingly, you will find nothing in the scriptures that give any call, any specific direction, any responsibility, or any authority of the education of children to the civil authorities. It doesn't exist. It's not there. We might debate amongst ourselves a little bit in terms of how much responsibility do fathers have or the family have with regard to education, and how much responsibility does the church have. And I think that there's good reason to have those discussions. There's no place to discuss whether or not the civil government should have any place in the education of children. It's not there. You really find that kind of thing being built and built up when a government wants to tyrannically change, directly change the next generations so that those generations would follow that tyrannical government. This was clear writings in men like Karl Marx, and laid out specifically in the work of the communist system, for instance, the beginning of the 20th century. The education system, the reason for education to take place, or the responsibility for education, is the responsibility of the church and the families, not of the civil government. The other interesting thing you see just in this list is the call to do things like, you might notice that there's pastoral counsel and care and pronouncing spiritual judgments, giving benedictions, helping people to understand what's going on in their lives according to God's word. There's also the importance of teaching music. There's sections there where Levites are set aside, and they are to not just they're to lead the people in the singing. They're to lead people in all kinds of the worship of God once the temple is established, and that of course presupposes that those people know how to sing, which you find that in the Levitical ministries, in the synagogues, in these gatherings in the local places, people learned to sing. It's a biblical pattern to set apart or to call someone to be a chief musician to teach us how to sing, to teach us what to sing, and to better us as singers. There's our plug for the psalm sing in a couple hours. Reading through the New Testament, as I mentioned, you find that the same kinds of things really are given to the ministers in the New Testament. I want to mention this word again, to stand and to minister. It says in verse 5 again, it says that he might stand. And the word stand is a term used to describe a loyal and devoted servant who stood ready in the presence of his king or master, ready to serve the king's people according to the directions given. This is in essence, the Levite was an apostle of sort. He was a sent one with authority, and he was one who stood before the Lord waiting for directions to be given as to how the people were to be ministered to, what they needed to have. A kingdom culture sets aside then qualified servants who will study the word and bring it to bear for the people in all the complexities of life. His life is set aside from other vocational responsibilities that he might give himself to word and doctrine and the souls for whom he will give an account. When elders are set aside, and especially those, it says, who are worthy of double honor, you're setting them aside for the benefit of the people, not for his benefit. You're setting them aside that he might stand before God, that he might understand the word of Scripture and then be able to bring it to bear to others. And that he might be able to instruct, that the elders might be able to instruct the rest of the people. Now, what this doesn't mean, and this is, again, this is completely different than the other religions, other ways of following some God. In most other religions, in most other world religions, there's kind of this idea of a mystery knowledge. In other words, what you need priests for, they would say, what you need priests and teachers and those for is to arrive at that mysterious knowledge that no one else really knows. It's the secret handshakes and the spells or the incantations or the special ethereal spiritual knowledge that they get in, that they reach and arrive at. They're like the gurus up on some mountain somewhere, and nobody else can really get there. As a complete opposite. In all these other kinds of religions, in Christianity, we do need teachers. We do need those who can study. I wouldn't be able to teach you from this word if there weren't a whole lot of other teachers out there who'd done a whole lot of other writings and had done a whole lot of other study that I would be able to spend time and study and consider so that I would be able to bring. I need those teachers. We need those teachers. People who are just really good. Academicians, really good at studying the original languages, really good at understanding the history all behind it, really good at helping you to see all the connections, then they give that information. I seek that as one of the ministers, seek that information. Then I want to give that to you. Not because, and in one sense, all these teachers do that because you can't. Now to say you can't, I'm not saying like the mystery religions. I'm saying you can't because you had to go to work last week. You have all kinds of other things you need. There's all kinds of other things that the society needs to do, that the culture needs to do. And you have different gifts and different callings. But when we bring, when this minister, when this Levite, when this teacher comes and he brings the word to bear, what he's doing is he's helping you open the word up with you, with him, look at the text with him, and then he tells you things. And then you go, I didn't see that before, but I see it now. And I understand now how this is connected to this other thing. And I understand now how this is related to my life in different ways than I did before. And then, and you could say, how do you do that? Well, it's easy. Just don't go to work. You just spend a whole lot of time reading books and praying and considering and doing these other things. So it's not about some mystery. It's not about giving people different kinds of secrets. It's about instructing and training up the people. But also we have to avoid the kind of egalitarian mindset that oftentimes we have and is in some churches where you don't want a hired pastor. You know, there are churches that believe you should not have somebody who's hired to be the pastor, who's supposed to be doing that as their vocation. And the mindset behind that is we don't want this mystery cult religion up here. And frankly, all of us, we all have our direct relationship with Jesus Christ. We all have been given the word. We all ought to be able to study it together, and we all ought to be able to come to an agreement about it, its meaning just on our own. But that's not the way wisdom comes. Wisdom does not come with just me and my Bible. Actually, oftentimes folly comes when you live in a kind of a situation where it's just me and my Bible. We need authority over us in understanding and bringing to bear the wisdom of God's word. And again, that's not to say that authority is an absolute authority. Just like the king does not have an absolute authority. If the minister says this is the truth and we can see that that's not the truth, then there's a place to appeal. The word's the final authority, and there are those issues that have to be taken care of. But the thing I want you to notice is that what the Lord is giving to us, what the Lord was giving to Israel, was the avoidance of some kind of secret mystery religion over here that nobody would ever be able to gain access to. I was reading in a biography of Isaac Newton, and he was considering the fact, he was considering how is it that the Egyptians were able to build all the pyramids. One of the things that he hypothesized was that they knew a lot of the math that he was rediscovering in his day, and what they knew it all. They knew the all kinds of algebra and all kinds of, maybe he said they even maybe have new calculus. But what they didn't do was spread that knowledge. That knowledge was kept secretly amongst the priests. It was their magical way of doing things that nobody else could do. And then eventually that knowledge gets lost because it's not going out to all of the people. We don't have that kind of religion. We don't have that kind of secrecy. We open the word and God speaks to us. He fills all of us with the work of his word and spirit. And this is a glorious gift. And that means we're all learners. We're all called to be disciples. We're all called to be followers. The minister, the preacher, the teachers, the elders are not set aside for themselves. It's not a little club that gets to go off and have a lot of fun reading really thick, fat books and thinking about things you'd never think about and writing papers that nobody else will ever read. And that's not why God has set them aside. God has set them aside for his people. And that means that we are all disciples, which means we are all students. Instead, again, Christianity today doesn't seem to take this into account at all, that we're all disciples and that we're all to be learners, and that learning is tough. How many of you know, how many of you who are kids in school know what grade you're going into next fall? Do you think it'll be harder or easier than last year? It's always harder, isn't it? Why is it always harder? Because learning's hard. Because discipleship is full of discipline. And discipline is painful for a moment, for the time. And then it later produces the peace, the fruit of peace and righteousness. It brings forth all kinds of good things. But learning's tough. If we're going to be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, our heads should hurt often when we're trying to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. It's because it's tough work. Instead, Christianity today is profoundly superficial. I know that's an oxymoron as I wrote that out, and so I wanted to make that note. I noticed that. Instead, led by our ecclesiastical authorities, we should be growing up, maturing, and becoming profoundly different people and a different community of people, rather than dumbing down everything all the time. Now, there's the importance of simplifying things so you can understand principles, but then, as individuals and as the church, we should be growing up into maturity, into being able to handle much more difficult and profound and wonderful things that God has given to us in His Word and in the world around us as well. And this is why the pattern of Levitical teachers was given to Israel and why we should model the same in New Covenant paradigms. If you don't have, and if you don't have those kind of authorities, and if you don't follow those kind of authorities, if we don't submit ourselves to those kinds of authorities, we will fall to the seductive alternatives that are always around us. And this was the warning that he was giving in verses 9 and following again. Verse 9, he says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." And then he goes on from there. There were competing, seductive, and abominable alternative authorities which Israel must avoid. And there's much to learn here as well. The farther and farther our culture has gone from accepting Jesus Christ and the religion of Christianity as an assumption, as an assumed, presupposed truth, the more and more we give ourselves to all kinds of other ways of looking at the world, of finding truth, of manipulating the world around us, of making us, trying to make ourselves better people or assure us of some sense of salvation or of being right. Why? Because it's seductive. Because we want to change the world around us. And when you don't have a rooted foundation in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, Jesus, His Son Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit being the foundation of all knowledge and all truth, and you hear about who somebody was able to do some incredible thing by going to this guru over here and practicing these meditation practices or saying these particular kinds of words, and you know their lives have really gotten a lot better, you find out. And it starts to become very seductive, very seductive. Well, there were these compelling, competing, seductive, and abominable authorities that Israel was going to be going into, and he was warning them, you must avoid them. The polytheistic nations that surrounded Israel were given to all kinds of superstitious practices designed to discover the will of the gods or to compel those gods to action. Such practices, the Lord made very clear, are offensive to him and also harmful to us. Because, and he begins by saying, what you end up doing is you'll end up, because of the seductions, of even sacrificing your children to the fire in order to get these good blessings upon you. Included also, he then makes a long list of all kinds of things that we might call, general occultism. And he lists many of them. He says, we are to have an abhorrence for witchcraft, which is seeking to magically determine a course of action, or soothsaying, reading signs in stars and clouds and birds, an omen interpreter, fortune-telling, sorcery or spell-casting, mediums, spiritists, and necromancers, which are those who would call up the dead. And you could find some piece of each one of these in all kinds of all kinds of shacks on the streets all around our cities today. But even more than that, you oftentimes will find people, what we might call respectable people, middle class people, who are following these kinds of false teachings. I remember when I was in junior high school, going through what was just a very middle class America place, a whole bunch of families all of a sudden got involved in transcendental meditation. Many of them were churchgoers as well. But it became this big thing in the 70s to start following these Eastern religions and seeking after some kind of peace and transcendence themselves, because it's seductive. And because they weren't finding that, it wasn't being given to them in the church and the truth being taught and in a call to good, solid discipleship. Instead, so often the church is so trite, so simplistic, there aren't real answers to the real difficulties and real promises about a sovereign God who will really minister in the midst of whatever's going on in your life. And so people begin to look elsewhere for all kinds of other ways to manipulate the world around them. Well, how should we handle this kind of a concern that is given to Israel in their time with concerns we ought to have in our time as well? The flesh longs to know and control one's future. That's what really it boils down to. Your flesh longs. I'm not talking about this fleshly, not yet fully made complete in Jesus Christ part of us that wrestles against with the Spirit. That longs to know and controls one's future as well as the unseen world around us. For the flesh cannot trust in God's good providence over all things. The flesh often wants more answers and solutions than God is going to give right now. At the end of Deuteronomy, he will remind the people that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things, but the priests don't know them either. I don't know them either. God knows why he's doing the things that he's doing in your life, and oftentimes no one else knows but God. In many aspects of our lives, no one else knows but God. But he has given to us, he has revealed to us the things that are ours, and we need to learn to rest in the revealed things and learn from them. Jesus does a similar kind of warning, and I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. And it's interesting that this passage shows up here in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is also doing an exposition, really, of the Ten Commandments. He's doing an exposition of God's law in Matthew, particularly in Matthew chapter 5, where he is also describing this is how God's law always was intended to be understood and applied. He ends in that section in chapter 6, verse 25, with these words. And I'm going to read 25 to the end of this chapter. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek." The Gentiles were the ones that were in Israel, were in the land of Canaan, right? "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." That verse has been more helpful to me more times than I can imagine. And I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be able to pursue a vocation like I have, where I'm able to give myself to the study of the Word. and find all kinds of ways that this verse connects all kinds of other places, where we learn that almost all of our anxiety, whatever it is you're anxious about, is almost always tied to the future. It doesn't take very long to see that God has given all the grace that you need for right now, for right at this moment. The problem almost always with regard to my fear or my anxiety is, yeah, but will I be able to handle this tomorrow? Or for another week? Or for another month? Or for the rest of my life? And God says, I will never give you grace for tomorrow. Never. I'll give you grace for today. I'll give you all the grace that you need for today. I'll give you grace like manna. Just give it to you. You go and get it, eat it, have it. But I will not give you grace for tomorrow. You'll have to go get that grace tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I'll take care of you today. I'll give you what you need today. But we don't want to do that. We want to get some kind of guarantee somewhere else. And there's all kinds of shenanigans out there, all kinds of snake oil salesmen who are ready to sell their wares and their services to provide you with taking away that kind of anxiety that you have. What do they do? Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, we are often seduced into seeking all kinds of solutions, all kinds of pagan counseling methods and therapies, and Jesus-hating educational systems for ourselves and for our children. And this is connected to not seeing the ecclesial authority of the church over us and for the society. Our culture also has seen a rise in occultism in recent generations, as the doctrine of God's sovereignty has been more and more rejected, and our Levites have not responded with faithful teaching, with faithful correction, and with faithful wisdom over it. When I was a child, I could not go into a bookstore and see the huge sections on occultism that you can now go and find all over. There's all kinds of work or offerings that take place in this subject today for everybody to partake of. It's important, though, it's important not to think that you are bulletproof from dabbling in witchcraft. Oftentimes, kids, adults, boys are oftentimes very, very seduced to pursue some kind of occult magic of some sort. I want to see whether or not it works. And it's not going to bother me. I'm just playing the game. I'm just going through the motions right now. And really, what we need to be very careful is we need to be very careful to not think of ourselves as bulletproof in these things. We are influenced, often subtly, by what we read and watch far more than we are willing to admit. And the reason is because it's attractive to the flesh. The flesh loves it. And the flesh starts to pursue it more and more. Now, at the same time, we do not need to be superstitious about the fact that there are words and traditions around us, and there can be an overreaction, I want to say, to this kind of thing. For instance, we have the days of our week named after Norse gods, like Woden's Day. We have birthday candle blowing ceremonies that everybody takes place and nobody really worries about. That's for soothsayers to come in. You make a wish on your birthday, you blow out the candles, and when the smoke rises, you have the spiritist who can read the signs in the smoke tell you that what your fortune is. We have fortune cookies when you go to the Chinese restaurant, and I don't mind. I think it's fine if my kids open up the fortune cookie and read the fortune and laugh. But if someone starts to change their schedule next week because of what they read in the cookie, now we got problems. Now, why are these things okay? What's going on when these things are going? And how do I know? Wedding rings. You know, placing a wedding ring on your finger is actually, it used to be on the right, this fourth finger on the right side because of some superstitious belief that this was connected to a direct vein that went to your heart, and so it was sealing your love to one particular person. So, we got to get these rings off fast, right? It's occultism. It's Satanism. No. Jesus Christ is victorious over it all. And the fact that I have to tell you, in fact, we have to tell you about that these things, these practices, these traditions are even related to any God is proof in itself that those gods have been completely triumphed over. We can laugh them off. We can enjoy the tradition and laugh them off. There's real superstitious occultism out there that we want to avoid. But we don't need to be superstitious about it, about how we avoid it. And so I remember there were arguments. I remember when I just became a Christian, there were arguments amongst some people about whether or not it was okay to read C.S. Lewis. It was okay to read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe because it talked about magic. Magic's bad right here. Deuteronomy 18 is bad. Well, you're lacking wisdom when you make those kinds of decisions. Let me give you a straight example out of Scripture. I give you a lot of them. But one of Paul's friends that he writes about, his name is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. That means his name meant devoted to Aphrodite. And Paul didn't tell him he needed to change his name. And there were temples to Aphrodite in his day even. Paul doesn't say anything about it. It wasn't like there was something magic in the words or the syllables if you walked away from it all. And so there's a profound difference between what C.S. Lewis is doing with Aslan and his magic as opposed to the pagan worldview in the video game that you might be playing. And if you can't tell the difference, then you need wisdom. And that is what faithful instruction is for. That is why we need to be in the Word and in the Word a lot, over and over again, learning to become more and more wise. This is where we gain our wisdom. This is where we gain our discernment. And we need good teachers to help us to do so. I want to end by going back to verse 13 in Deuteronomy 18 real quick, and I want to just make one final comment. Because he says this at the end of this section, he says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And you might have a version that actually says, you shall be perfect before the Lord your God. And the reason I want to bring it up is because Jesus brings this up also in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 48, where he says that he calls us to be perfect like his heavenly Father is perfect, that we're to be perfect. And this bothers us oftentimes in terms of this seeking wisdom and knowing how to live. We're supposed to be perfect? What does he mean? We're told that Noah was perfect in Genesis. Abraham was called to be perfect in Genesis 17. David declares that he will walk in a perfect way in Psalm 101. In both the Old and New Covenant, what this teaching is related to, what this was teaching is related to the subject at hand. That's why it's in Deuteronomy 18. In order to be perfect, one has to be found in covenant with God, which is by faith, and one has to be maturing in that covenant with God, which is also by faith. This is not a call to perfectionistic pietism. This is not a call to it that you have to an attitude that I need to reach a state of perfection. You will not in this life. There will always be the battle of flesh and the spirit. Until the final resurrection, there is always more sanctification that needs to take place. But to be perfect was to be blameless, was to be set in a particular direction. First of all, it was to be set in God's salvation. You were delivered from Egypt, and you're placed in a new land, and you're a new people. You have been delivered from your sins by faith, not of your works, and you're perfect, dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and set on a perfect path. To be perfect is to continue on in that path. It doesn't mean to continue on that path and never sin. That's a perfectionistic pietism that we will not attain. Okay? What it is to be set on a path of maturity, of growing up into wisdom, of listening to our authorities and learning from them. It's not a snap your fingers and you become this perfect Christian. It is about whatever the God's word says, this is what perfect looks like. I didn't understand that. Show me again. Okay? If God says it and I understand it, then now I'm going to do it. And by God's grace, I'm going to do it. That's the work of the perfect man who says, this is where I'm going. This is who I am, and this is where I'm going. What Jesus is looking for, what God is looking for in that kind of language is an uncompromised commitment, stake in the ground. God is my God, and he's my God today, and he will be my God tomorrow, no matter what comes. I trust him because he's given himself for me. That's the perfect man. In the midst of that, of course, there'll be struggles and doubts, which is why we need the church, which is why we need ecclesiastical authorities over us to direct us and to guide us and to correct us and put us back on our path. This is not a call, then, to some kind of perfectionism. It's a call to Christ, to his finished work imputed to you and the ministry of his Holy Spirit through his church, which is given to us in word and in sacrament at this table that we'll now come to. To equip, to train, to encourage, to console, to edify, to renew, to mature, and in the end, bring you to glorification in him. All by grace, all through faith, but all and only through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's why God has given us the ministry of his word and people, authorities, to minister that word to us. Lord, we praise your name for the perfection that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we pray that we would grow up in that perfection. Grant us wise shepherds and pastors who know the word and know the world in which we live and how to apply that word in all situations. Make us all students of your word and put a deep hunger in us for spiritual growth and maturity. Keep us from the seductive influences of the pseudo-authorities around us. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name and amen.